Children head out for children's church. We're going to stay here. I see that we have a good number of visitors today. I'm glad that you guys didn't immediately bail after Steve read those verses. I didn't pick this out at random. If you've been here, you know we're preaching through Colossians. So it's there, and the way that we preach here is that we hit the verses that are there. We don't pick and choose, and we don't skip things that we don't want to talk about. And so today, if you're joining us for the first time, it might be a little bit awkward, this being your first sermon. So I'm going to try and give us a little bit of a background as to where we've been in Colossians so far, so that you know what the rest of us know before we jump into these verses. Paul is writing to a church in the city of Colossae. They have some interesting beliefs being taught to them by some varying travelers and things of that nature. Paul is writing this letter to inform the Colossians that no, they didn't miss a memo. They got the whole gospel the first time. And the whole point of the gospel is that there's nothing secret. It's all been revealed that Jesus actually is everything. You need nothing more than Jesus. So when somebody says Jesus is a good start, but you need to add these spiritual practices to your life, Jesus is a good jump towards God, but he's not going to get you all the way there. Or that somehow Jesus suffering is the model for your life, is that you should have only pain and suffering in your life, and you should get rid of all joy and pleasure in your life. And all of these things is what Paul would consider heresy if you understand that Jesus is everything to you. And he talks about how Jesus is the head of the church, how Jesus is the head of all creation, how everything exists because of Jesus, and it stays together because of Jesus. And so everything is Jesus's, is not yours. The world doesn't revolve around you. Everything is there by and for Jesus, including you. And so as Paul says, if you let this work in your hearts as individuals, you will also create a new community as part of God's family, which is what he has been talking about in the earlier parts of chapter 3, that you have been put to death to the things of the flesh, how you used to do life, where you just decided for yourself what was right and wrong and what you wanted to do or didn't want to do. And in essence, you are worshiping yourself. But when we receive the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God and that we should be following and worshiping him, things change. We die and then come back to life, to new life, and things begin to change. And so we should be putting away the things that are from our old way of living and embracing this new way of living as God's holy and chosen one set apart, that we should live lives of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and radical forgiveness of one another. And so Paul has been talking about how that looks in the church context, as individuals become believers and then they seek out a new community of faith to be a part of, that in the community, in verse 11, he makes this point that in Christ, if you are all in Christ, like you all are, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or you're not, doesn't matter if you're from the country or from the city or a barbarian, whether you are a slave, enslaved person, or whether you are free, it doesn't matter, because everybody's all the same in Jesus, because Jesus equally embraces everyone who comes to him in faith. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when we get to verse 18, it seems like we're saying contradictory things, and I don't think that we are. In other passages where Paul would say there's no Jew, no Gentile, no circumcised, uncircumcised, there's no man, there's no woman, but you are all equally believers. And Paul doesn't have a problem apparently saying that and then saying, but in your relationships here, still in this world, there, it's not a matter of inequality, but it is a matter of ordering. So before we get to our verses, let's backtrack a little bit. I tried to hint at this several weeks ago. I don't know that anyone caught it, but that's okay. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul is kind of, he just told us this big thing about Jesus, and he's saying, I'm saying all this stuff so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, for I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So he alludes to it before he even gets to it, is that when we become part of Jesus's family, there is a new order. Jesus is ruling, right? And we've been seeing that for the last several weeks, that when Jesus rules the church, church community looks like this. When Jesus rules your heart, you begin to say no to the way you would normally have an outburst of anger at someone, and instead you say, you know what? Jesus has been patient with me. Maybe I should give that a shot. You begin to do things differently. And so when we get to verse 18, Paul is then saying, not only is when Jesus is in charge, does your heart look different, not only does your community of faith look different, but so does your house. Your house looks different when Jesus is the one in charge. Now, I want us to keep that in mind, write that in big, bold, all caps at the top, if you would, because I'm going to maybe ask you later, who's in charge in the house? And the answer is Jesus. Okay? Because we're going to get into the weeds, and I hope you all wore your steel-toed boots, because I'm going to step on everybody's toes today. But what Paul is envisioning is a household where Jesus is actually in charge. What he says goes. But he's going to give us what Jesus is saying should go. And you might not like it. That's okay. Our hearts and flesh often don't like things that Jesus says should be. And it's okay that everyone's household that might be trying to follow these principles operates differently. Because in case you didn't notice, you know, these instructions are not very long. They're kind of like generic. Because it's not about the nitty-gritty details. It's about something greater. So with all that being said, we're going to jump in. I want us to understand, first of all, before we even get into the words, because everybody's going to get hit today. All right? Nobody's getting left out. In this section, Paul addresses what would typically be the normal Roman Greco household structure. A lot of it is still somewhat remaining in our culture today, but not in its entirety. But society back in this day and age and in this place, this is how society worked. There were households, and not just like households like, you know, we think about it, we all have a house and things like that. But these households were centers of economic activity just as much as they were a family dwelling place. So you might notice at the end, we have to talk about slaves. That's fun. So households employed people. And so he's not just talking about your nice little hut. He's talking about these bigger households. And he's comparing it to the household of Jesus and how the household of Jesus functions. Okay? And in this section, there are three different pairs of people that are, you might want to write this down, all in a role that is a relationship, and each role in that relationship has responsibilities. And if everyone steps into their roles and does what they are responsible to do, there is a reward. And there's a renewal. It actually works. The cool word that I didn't put in there is reciprocity. Everyone benefits. There is a mutual beneficiary situation if both people in the relationship fulfill their responsibilities. It works out for everyone's favor. Okay? So the first set is that of spouses. Okay? In all of these, Paul addresses the person that is, even in a typical, this would be called a household code, which common in his day and age, that even Romans would write about, like, this is how society should work, right? And he starts off with common ground, okay? These initial commands are all things that the Roman culture and society agreed with. But then Paul does what Paul usually does, and changes the why and the how. Okay? So, might hurt your feelings and step on your toes. I get it. And in some ways, it's kind of meant to. Not because Paul's doing it, but because the household code is meant to. But then Paul is going to provide you a better vision of a household than society ever could. So first, it starts off with wives, be submissive or submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. That's it. And all the husbands in his day and age, and even some of us probably today, were like, yeah, you know, wait your turn, okay? That's kind of the point, though, is here's something that you're like, yeah, that should be happening, but you aren't responsible to make it happen. Okay? So, in a spouse relationship, a husband and wife, in their marriage, what Paul is saying is when Christ is in charge of that marriage, wives should be submissive or submit to their husbands. And then we're going to have to talk about what does that mean for like the next hour and a half. I don't have that much time. If you want to iron that out with me later, I'm happy to. I've listened to so many sermons on this where there's like, okay, now we're going to go to 47 other passages that say similar things. And those do exist. This is a short, abbreviated list of Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so if you want to cross-reference that while I'm talking, go for it. Ephesians 5 gives better and longer details. And in Colossians, Paul just kind of says, like, this is how it works. Okay, I don't want to spend forever telling you what submission isn't and then never tell you what it is. Okay, in general, what we're seeing here, I'll kill the lead. I'll tell you what I think Paul is saying, and then I'll try and tell you why I think that. Okay. The word to submit, as many of us who grew up in church heard hearing for our entire lives, means to put yourself under, okay? It is different than the two commands that are given to the next two sets of relationships, which is obey, which means to hear a command and do it. Submission is not that. Now, sometimes submission does look like you're going to hear what somebody says and do it, but it is not as simple as you do this and you go do it. There's a command and an obedience is different than submission. And it is different in a couple of different ways that I think Paul is saying. First, this it's in the grammar, which it gets a little bit muddied in English. But it is, it was a middle passive, not that anyone cares, but for my own benefit. You're putting yourself somewhere. Now, typically, in this kind of situation in a household code, like, they would tell wives, submit. But the idea was actually that the husband was in charge of making his wife submit. Like, to get her under him. Putting your feet on her. And Paul addresses women as co-equal, co-heirs of the kingdom of God and say, you actually have free agency and what you should do with it is to come under your husband. Now, again, that doesn't really probably help any of us. No, what does that mean? What we know it doesn't mean is that women, as an entire gender, are less important, less well-equipped, or worse at everything. Men have been in charge of society for a long time, and look where it's gotten us, okay? It isn't a statement of ability. It isn't a statement about gifting. Remembering that this command of how Paul sees Christ being in charge, working out, is inside the context of marriage. Okay? So, it is not a gender issue. Okay? What it is, though, is he just said something very radical in the Roman Greco world. In chapter 3, verse 11. He didn't specifically mention male and female then, because he had something else he had to talk about before he got to this. But he's saying everybody is on equal footing when they're in Jesus. And when you tell people that, they do what we've done. They say, oh, look, cool, we're all equal in Jesus. Who are anybody to tell me what to do? Which was actually the problem in the first place. Adam and Eve got convinced by a couple vague questions to say, yeah, who's God to tell me what to do? Who's Adam to tell me what I should or shouldn't be doing? This snake says it's fine. Our problem has always been that we think that we know better. Okay? Being submissive in this biblical context isn't to say you agree with everything that your husband thinks or does. It doesn't mean that you say, cool, I have no responsibility for myself anymore. He made the decision. God can beat him up if he wants. It isn't apathy. It isn't just saying yes to dumb things. In a marriage, you are both equal in Jesus. You are both fully indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are both called by Jesus into the newness of your life. And that newness of your life is to be compassionate, kindness, humble, gentle, and patient. So he says how a Christian household works is wives are going to submit to their husbands. I think a better picture that gets the same idea, although it's not straight from the word, not straight from the grammar or anything, but as I've been thinking about this for our modern day context, is to say that I think what would embody this so that you can helpfully think about this is wives, you should be supportive of your husband. When you think about a bridge, except for maybe the cable bridges, I don't trust those. I don't know how those work. But when you think about a normal bridge, what is the thing that prevents your cars from falling into the river? It is the beams and the posts that are put into the ground that hold the road up. Okay, and now all of us get to see the road. We all drive on the road and we complain about how many potholes there are in the road. But when you drive through Shakopee on that bridge, it is the stuff underneath the road that is supporting the road so that the road can do the road's job. And so I think that what Paul is getting at here is he's just walked through you as a person, no matter if you're married or not, whether you're old or young, is Jesus has changed you from the old way of doing things into a new way of doing things. And what he's trying to tell us in this for all people in the household is that there was a way that you used to do it, and there's a good way to do it differently. Okay? And so what he's telling us is that you need your default heart position posture towards your husband to be one that says, I support him. I respect him. He might do dumb stuff. He might think crazy things, and you're allowed to tell him. But you know, an appropriate place to tell him is not in front of everybody else. That's not very supportive. That's kind of like undermining. Now, sometimes he says really dumb stuff in public and feel free. But it is better for you to be supportive of your husband if not just because he's doing the right thing, but if he's trying to do the right thing, you should be supporting him in every way you can. And it says, as is fitting in the Lord, both meaning it is fitting for wives to support their husbands and not try to be the one dragging them by their feet through life. But it is also fitting, meaning you do it in a way that is fitting to your relationship with Jesus. See, Jesus is in charge. We're all sinners, so even if you're married to a Christian, there will be times your husband's like, we should do this dumb thing, that's sin. And you should be like, I'm sorry, no, Jesus is more in charge than you are. Okay? But it is fitting to do that still in a supportive way. Again, we'd have to be here for an entire weekend to hash all of this out, and we've got a bunch of other relationships to do. I'm not telling you I don't have more opinions and ideas, but that's where individual counseling and ideas and fleshing things out, we're going to mess it all up, and that's okay, that's the nature of life. But the main overarching thing is if Jesus is in charge of your marriage, wives, you should be working towards a position that says, I'm going to support my husband. If you get there, you're going to be a whole lot closer to what Paul's envisioning here. And you're going to do it not because your husband is hot, not because your husband brings home a bunch of money or doesn't. It's not because it's what the Bible tells you to do. You're going to do it because Jesus is trying to build something better in your marriage than you can even think of. But in order for that to happen, there's somebody else in this relationship, right? So we got a relationship, husband and wife. We got responsibility. So far, we've covered what the wife's responsibility is. Now we're going to talk to husbands. All right, guys, got your boots on. This doesn't sound all that hard, but I think as a man and as a husband, I think all the husbands in the room looking at him like, oh, yeah. Okay? I understand wives, like, being told you got to submit to your husband. And if your husband's anything like mine, like, that's a big problem. Well, you men, as husbands, we get to this verse and we're like, that sounds so easy, but why in the world is that the one thing I'm not doing? Okay? Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh or bitter toward them. There's a far more long explanation in Ephesians 5, but this is really the heart of it all. In this day and age, when Paul is writing, husbands weren't commanded to love their wives. See, these relationships were wives submit to your husbands, husbands protect your family. And a lot of us grew up still thinking that that's the highest mark of being a husband. Provide and protect. And I would say, like, yeah, you should be doing that. But the why is the thing that we've forgotten and left on the side of the road. Husbands, your responsibility in your marriage isn't to make your family financially secure. It is to love your wife well and to not become embittered or burdened or harsh in your response to her, because she's going to tell you, you don't know what you're doing. And a lot of the time you don't. But if in response you decide to get snarky with her, you're going to lose it. Men, you are called to love like Jesus loves the church. And then love in 1 Corinthians 13, it is highly listed out what this kind of love is. Love is not a feeling. Some of us as men don't have this like deep emotional like feelings generator anywhere. But love is an action and love is a choice. Just like if your wife is choosing to put herself under and support you, you can choose to love. And in some way and fashion, if you loved like Jesus, love is actually considering someone as more important than yourself. And so what you actually see here is Paul saying you are all actually working to lift each other up. Love from a husband's perspective is actually to not say, well, she's got pretty things. It's to say, what does she need from me? Not what can I get from her? Jesus put himself from heaven into this terrible world for the purpose of dying so that we could be a part of his family. So husbands, when your wife is doing whatever she's doing and you're getting the idea that she needs some help, instead of saying like, well, how am I going to get all this stuff done? Say, how can I support her by loving her? It's a radical idea that honestly most of us know, but what we spend most of our time doing is looking to see if the other person is doing their job or not. And I understand how that works because in our workplaces, that's exactly how most of us work. What we do at work is, that guy's not doing his job, that guy's not doing his job. Meanwhile, you're just spending your entire time pointing fingers that nobody else is doing their job. That's the old way of doing things. If Jesus is in charge of the household, this would not be the case. So you have the relationship of spouse. You both have responsibilities that actually call you to humble yourself instead of trying to get something, you're trying to give something. And what we see from this is that actually both people giving what they're supposed to give will enable the giving to be easier. Wives, would it be easier to respect and support your husband if he would ever like actually do something that communicated that he loved you and thought about you before himself? It's okay, you're allowed to say yes. And husbands, would it be easier to love your wives if your wife wasn't spending her entire day telling you how everything you did was wrong and you should be doing things differently? See, if both people in their roles take their responsibilities, it creates a reward of renewal and restoration where we actually have a mutually beneficial marriage. Where God designed men and women together in the form of a marriage to picture him uniquely. We do that separately as well, but when you get married, there's a unique way in which you picture the image of God. We will all benefit from a marriage like that. And if you're not married and you think about getting married, keep that in mind. Maybe don't pursue girls, women, that want to just boss you around. It is easy for us as guys to become apathetic and just say, like, if she wants to be in charge so bad, let her. Because they're, like, that's way less work on us, right? And ladies, maybe don't, like, hook yourself up to a guy in a dating relationship or get engaged to a guy who only ever thinks about himself. Who's not going to support you and love you or treat you with kindness. It's a dumb idea. It's not to say Jesus can't redeem it, because he does and he has and he will continue to do so. But if you have the option, think about it as a way of, if Jesus is in charge of me, I'm going to look for somebody where Jesus is in charge of him, and we can let Jesus be in charge of us together, doing it God's way. Okay? This doesn't mean that women, you no longer, wives, you don't have to, like, do anything at home. It doesn't mean that you can't swap what would be culturally, generally accepted norms of, like, who does the dishes. Like, none of that is what Paul is saying. What he's saying is, instead of dragging your husband, learn to support him. And husbands, instead of beating your wife down so that she's below you, actually love her and lift her up. Okay? I think that we got through one of the more complicated relationships. The next one, the next relationship, is that between parents and children. Okay? So first, he's going to tell what everybody will say, yes, amen. Children, obey your parents in everything, because it pleases the Lord. Okay? Here you see the marked difference of submit to your husband and obey your parents. This has the idea, the word actually means to listen, not just hear. So, kids, when your parents tell you it's time to go, put down the iPad. If you want to please Jesus and Jesus is in charge of you, you put it down with the best attitude you can find, and you just go. It means when your parents say, it's time to go to bed, which it should not be a surprise because it's the same time every day, you say, okay, I'll get going. For kids, I grew up in a Christian household, and I went to church for a long period of time, and it can be confusing as kids, like, how do I know that I actually love Jesus? Am I really saved? Am I really becoming more mature in Jesus? The Bible consistently tells children the way that you know that you are learning to grow into something that Jesus is making you into is that you obey your parents. And in the Lord, some of us will have bad parents to tell us to do bad things that God doesn't want you to do. And it's going to be very hard. You don't have to do those things. But when it says, like, you should eat your vegetables, you grow up in Jesus and you say, well, even though I hate broccoli, I'm not real thrilled that my mom made it for me. When I'm being told to eat it, I'm going to do the best job I can with the best attitude I can. And you're going to grow up. And it's going to be good for you. Okay? So, children here specifically means it's not little kids, and it's not just anyone that's ever had a parent. It's the ones that live in their parents' households. Okay? So if you're young enough that you're still living with your parents, when your parents tell you to do something, you should just do it. There's this weird, awkward transitional phase that's getting expanded by the decade of when you're, like, not in your parents' house, but you are still living there, but it's very confusing, and I understand the financial ramifications of the society we live in. But there is going to be this natural growing pain that you are no longer having to listen to do and everything that your parents tell you to do. But I'm going to tell you what, like, if you're benefiting from, especially, a marriage that looks like the one that we just described, and you're staying there, you should listen and not fight. It's okay for you to say, but could we do this instead? That's not disobedience. It is disobedience to say, no, I'm not doing that. But children, obey your parents. And that's where, like, a Roman Greco thing would be, yeah, wives should listen, you know, be under their husbands. The husband's the most important guy in the whole house. Children need to do whatever their parents tell you to do. But see what Paul does next. This next word says fathers, and there is a word for parents, but it also, like, this one could include both parents, and it obviously applies to both. But in a word choice, he chooses this one because ultimately the dad should be taking all the responsibility. Notice how the reverse is taking place in Genesis when Adam's like, well, it was the wife that you gave me. And then Eve's like, nah, it was that snake that you sent. Instead, we're taking responsibility instead of dumping it. He says, fathers or parents, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to wrath, as other passages would say, so that they won't become discouraged. This is not an instruction that it would be typical in a Roman Greco household. You don't tell children obey your parents, and then you look at the parents and say, and how about you parent well? There's an idea. Don't make your children frustrated unnecessarily. I mean, your children will choose to be frustrated about going to bed at literally the same time every day or having to eat whatever you're putting on the table. They will, but there are so many times that we as parents make things up out of the blue that frustrate them. Also, how we try to enforce household rules can cause frustration. And then it's going to be hard for them to obey, right? So there's lots of things you can do to frustrate your children. In fact, some of the messages I heard gave a whole list. But you can be inconsistent. One day it matters what they're doing at a particular time, and the other day it doesn't matter. They can't figure that out. Their brains aren't going to be fully developed to understand every little situation that you're processing. You need to be consistent. You also need to not show favoritism if you've got more than one kid. You can't let one kid get away with something and another one not. You have to learn to parent in a way that promotes their growth instead of hindering it. You don't want to frustrate them and make them discouraged is an adjacent but a secondary thing. Here's the thing. Well, a lot of us parent the way that the heretics that would be aesthetics is that if there's something wrong in my kid, I'll punish it out of them. And if you do that long enough, your kid comes to the idea, there's nothing I can do that is right. And they're gonna stop trying. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for actions. I'm not telling you to like throw it out the wind, let the kids rule the house, because they don't. But we have to take into consideration, how are we parenting? Are we parenting in a way that is promoting their growth and understanding so that they can obey like Jesus is asking them to do? Or are we promoting discouraging hearts, ones that may seek to comply with what we want because they're afraid of us? Are we looking to build hearts that understand what it is to hear someone in authority tell you what to do, and even if you don't like it, as long as it's not immoral, we do it? Because I don't know about you, but as an adult, we still have people telling us what to do. And we don't like it either. And yet we still have to do it because they're in charge. Parents, we need to make sure we are promoting growth in our children, not discouraging them, not giving them a bad view of God because of how we choose to parent them. This is what happens when Christ is in charge. Parents and children take their responsibility. Parents, parent well, and when you don't, apologize. Because you're not. You're not going to always do it right. No one's expecting you to be a perfect mom. No one's expecting you to be a perfect dad. But if you're going to listen to Jesus, you're going to embody compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, even with your child. And children, how we contribute to showing that Jesus is in charge of the house is we do different than kids in a whose house they don't listen to Jesus. So when your dad says, time to go, we don't throw a huge hissy fit, we go. And when mom says, this is what we're having, that's what you're having. So we've covered two relationships and responsibilities that both promote reciprocity. A reward of restoration, that in a household where parents parent well, obeying them is not as difficult. And when children more by default lean towards obeying, it's easier to parent them in a way that's not discouraging. If we all take responsibility for whatever role we have, we will all benefit. Then last, this one, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord, not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. This is the longest instruction, and it's really awkward because none of you are slaves, I hope. Right? So, the closest social status would be workers, right? We're employed, okay? And I'm sure most of us think that we don't get paid enough for whatever we have to put up with at work. And that's kind of how that works. First of all, slavery in the Bible, I'm not going to spend eternity on it, but it's not race-based. Most of these slaves were slaves due to being conquered by the Roman Empire, and so they were put to work in the lowest part of society. Or people who had to sell themselves into slavery because they could no longer afford to keep themselves alive. So what they did was they sought out what we would call, realistically, like employment with no pay. So back in this day, households, like we, you know, if you think about like Downton Abbey, like Downton is like a house. You have so many people working there, and instead of getting paid with money, you got paid by, like, you got kept alive. Okay? That doesn't make it great. Doesn't mean that we should be looking to do that in society anymore. But that's what we're talking about here, not capturing people from a continent far away and enslaving them and treating them like they're not people. These people should have been being treated like they were people. But for our sake, there are people that we do work for. And these instructions apply equally to us. This is to show you that even if you are married, even if you have children, there is going to be a spot in life where you are not in charge. So when you find yourself in a spot in which you are not in charge, this is what you're supposed to do. Obey your human masters in everything. We get to the part about doing it while fearing the Lord. All of these commands say, like, if Jesus tells you to do something and your boss tells you to do the opposite, you listen to Jesus and risk your job. Okay? But when those two things are not clearly opposite, our default position should be, if they're in charge of me, I will listen and do what they tell me to. As long as it's not immoral, not a matter of how much I want to. The word obey here is the same for children. If they are in charge and they tell you to do something, unless it's immoral and opposite of God, we do it. We obey them, and then we also work well, these verses say. Work not only while you're being watched in order to make your boss happy. So don't just do good work the quarter before your annual review. Like, work all the time. Don't work just when you're in the office. Also actually work when you're at home. Because as a Christian, if Jesus is in charge of you, you can be a testimony, even in this society where you weren't actually getting paid, you were just getting kept alive by working diligently because you're working for Jesus, not for them. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, look, when you work for me. Now, that person I put in charge of you, so now you work for them, but you're working for me. And we work with pride and with diligence, wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And whatever we're doing, then we love this verse. We pull it out of context all the time. It's in the context of slavery and you being compared to a slave. But whatever you're going to do it wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, as something that you're doing for the Lord and not for men. Some of us have really boring, bad jobs. But you can show up and do it enthusiastically because of Jesus. And you can work for him, not just the person giving you your paycheck. And we do this, why? Because you know that you will receive an inheritance, a reward from the Lord. You serve him. Even for these people who like literally like had to do this to stay alive. They had no place to live. They had no way to buy food. They just had to work. He said, you don't just work, and you don't just work while no one's watching. You work, even while no one's watching, really hard, because Jesus isn't going to miss it. Jesus is always watching. Now, you can get past your boss, where you can look busy when he's looking, but you can't get past Jesus. He's going to see it. So you need to work like you're working for Jesus, knowing that he will reward your efforts because you serve him. And then I love verse 25. The wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. There is no favoritism. This calls us right back to verse 11 of chapter 3. It says there's no difference between slave and free, except for your responsibility. If you are a slave and you have a master, you have a different set of responsibilities than your master does. Your responsibility is to obey your master, to do it like you're working for Jesus. With every ounce of energy and enthusiasm you have, you work for him. But ultimately, when all is said and done, it doesn't matter. Jesus, who's in charge of the house, is going to judge whether you did what you were supposed to do and whether they did. We love to say, like, when my boss is doing this, and if he would just do his job, I could do my job. And that's true. Like, let's be honest, that's one of those mutual beneficial things, right? But you can only take responsibility for the things that you're being called for. You're not responsible for your boss or the CEO, the board, or whatever you're working for. You're not responsible for the decisions they make. You're responsible of if you're showing up and doing your job like you're working for Jesus, because Jesus sees and Jesus will reward, and he's also going to reward the bad people for the things that they've done. It doesn't matter how rich and powerful they are. It doesn't matter how high up in politics they've gotten. At the end of the day, when Jesus fully reigns, he's going to pay back the slave for the good effort that he did. And he's also going to pay back the masters for doing what is wrong and not treating their slaves or employees or people who work for them well. Which is why we get to the next verse, which awkwardly gets put in chapter 4 for other reasons I cannot explain. Is that masters, supply your slaves with what is right. Be just and fair, since you know you too have a master in heaven. This is short, and we'd all like to like put on more lengthy, you know, restraints on this. But the masters who are in charge of these people, Paul says, hey, don't think Jesus isn't going to see what you're doing. You need to treat your people who are beneath you well, just and fair. And that is not how society worked back then. You tried to eke out as much work out of these people as humanly possible, knowing that what you were doing wasn't actually fair, expecting them to do far more than they should be doing. In today's world, like what we would tell you is like, if you're a business owner or you're a manager, don't be like telling people to do the work of three people. That's not okay. You need to be just and fair. And you should also pay them for what they work and how good they are at it. We need to treat one another with justice and fairness, because we all want to complain about things being fair. But when it all comes down to it and Jesus comes to the household and it says, all right, let's do this whole justice and fairness thing. We don't want to be caught not having fulfilled our responsibility. In all the roles and relationships that we have, we want to make sure that we are doing what we can do, and he will correct any wrong that was done to us or around us. We can rest in his lordship, and that he is king, and he will see, and he will be fair, he will be just. And that's why in verse 22 it says, fearing the Lord. That doesn't mean being afraid of, but it does mean like respecting the idea that when Jesus comes back and he looks at you and he says, so how'd you do on fulfilling your responsibility in these relationships? That should keep us in check about, well, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I want to yell at my wife today. Well, have a fun time explaining that one. I'm tired of supporting my husband. I need him to go get something done, so I'm going to grab him by his hair and drag him. Okay. You have the agency and the free will to do that. No one's saying you can't, but that's a bad choice. So, if Jesus is in charge of the entire universe, and we happen to live in the universe, and he's in charge of the church, which if we're part of the community of faith because we believed in Jesus and we have been put to death to the old way of living and we've come to life in the new way of living, and if Jesus is changing our hearts from the inside out, it's no surprise that it will change all of our relationships and call us to take responsibility. But it isn't just so that we can do what it says. It is mutually beneficial to all parties when we do it the way God tells us to do it. And it will become easier. I won't ever say that it will become so easy you won't even think about it, but it will become easier if both parties are trying to do it. And when we do this, things will change, and it will change our households. And if we would understand that it changes our households, where is the next place it will change? It will change our neighborhoods. It'll change our zip code. It could change our state. It could change our country. It could change the world. One thing I want you to catch is that Paul isn't saying this because this is all that matters. But he is saying that the ordinariness of life can have an extraordinary outcome. You know, a lot of us have this, like, we want to change the world. We're going to start a nonprofit. You know, the church needs to do this, that, or the other thing. This is how people will get changed. This is how revival happens. We're going to put through all of our money and our efforts and our lighting and our smoke machines all towards one thing. And we're going to sponsor children all across the world, and we're going to send missionaries to everywhere. We're going to preach on megaphones all over the place. And we think that that's going to change the world. But Paul says, like, if you let Jesus change your heart, he will change how you relate, and your households will change the world. It will be the easiest way to preach the gospel if you just live the way Jesus wants you to live, because it's not going to be in step with society, but it isn't to do it in a way that judges everyone for not knowing what they're doing. We're going to quietly, in our households, present a mutually beneficial way of living because we listen to Jesus. And in a lot of ways, this is what Paul is saying, is Jesus will reorder your house because we need to be put into order. And in other places, which we don't have time to get to today, Paul draws us back to the way that creation was. Actually, I've got to do this way for you guys. Back to creation, where Adam and Eve were made, and God said everything was very good, and they lived together with no shame. And until they decided that they weren't going to listen to God anymore, things were perfect. We fell, and Jesus came to save us. And now he's starting a new way of living that is going to look a lot like that when we get to the end. But we should be living in that arc, working our way back there. Not thinking, oh, now we got this whole thing. And it's what Paul says in lots of his places, like, there is something radically true and beautiful and profound about the fact that it doesn't matter if you're a husband, a wife, or single, divorced, widower, you have kids or don't have kids. In Jesus, you are all Jesus' kids, and you're all part of his family. But there's something equally profound and beautiful about the fact that when we have the relationships here, living as redeemed people in a broken world, that we can picture something else, something better, something good for all, if we just take responsibility for our spot in all of these relationships. So hopefully your toes aren't too sore. You can talk to me about that later, or ask me, like, does this mean this? I'll do the best I can. I can't promise you that I'll have all the answers. But let's change our default position from anger to kindness, impatience to patience. Let's change our natural inclination in marriages to try and be in charge and wrestle for who gets to carry the stick. How about we begin wrestling with How can I do my job better today? Not better than you, but better. How can I do my job better today? With all of the enthusiasm you have, wholeheartedly for Jesus, because there is no favoritism. Jesus isn't going to say, well, you know, you had this role in this relationship and that was hard, so you get a pass. He's going to say, so, without favoritism, did you do what I asked you to do? So let's try it. Let's give it some time. And it's going to be different in all sorts of application ways about what it looks like. But let's change and be supportive and not harsh. Let's listen to authority, but not abuse our authority. Let's work hard for those people who employ us or we do things for them. But also, if someone's doing something for you, don't treat them poorly. Give them what they rightfully earn. That world would be a better world to live in. Would you agree? Let's start doing it today. Dear Father, thank you for your word and how it tells us how life was meant to be and will be. And although we don't get to experience either one of those things in full right now, that you have told us, that you have provided grace and means in which we can do that today. In very mundane, ordinary relationships that have broad but simple responsibilities. Yet, responsibilities is exactly the same thing that we like to ignore or try to get out of. Help us to be changed people from the old way of living, of trying to avoid responsibility and instead taking up responsibility. Help us to stop being lazy or apathetic and instead embrace the challenge of working heartily for you. Help us to let the judgment of whether someone else in my relationships is doing what they're supposed to do and instead focus on our responsibilities. And we pray that we would experience that promise of reward before the end of time, that we would see restoration of relationships, renewal of households, revivals of hearts bent towards you, and that would change the dynamic and atmosphere of our houses, and that would change the nature of our neighborhoods and our state and our country and our world, where people embrace the ordinary with great enthusiasm to take responsibility for their roles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.